Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John in chapter 17. We're going to read one verse in this chapter and then move over to John 20 and read a couple of verses. And then that's just really to get us started as we have been doing over the last several weeks. We are going to continue this series that we've begun, so that means we're going to look at a lot of verses. We won't read all of the ones that I have in my notes because we would be here a while. That'll make a little bit better sense as we go. I will call out some verses. We will look at some, but John 17 is just a place to start and read before we pray together. John 17, we will read verse 3, and then we will turn over to John 20 and read two verses. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Mark, that is a very important verse. If you want to know what eternal life is, it is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent into the world. And then over at John 20, we saw these verses many times as we went through this gospel. John 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So John tells us why he recorded everything he recorded in this gospel, so that those who would read would understand the signs, and they pointed to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through belief or faith that there would be life. What is life? Life is knowing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. So let's pray again now. Father, we thank you for eternal life in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this was your plan from all eternity. Your word clearly tells us that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for the truth that we were chosen in Christ before you ever created anything. Now, those truths are affirmed and explicit from your word, but we struggle to comprehend all the beauty and the glory and the depth of these truths. And so we need now for you to teach us. We need eyes to see and ears to hear and understand the truth you have revealed in your written word. We ask that all of this would work together so that we would have a greater love for you, where we would grow in holiness, where we would have a greater desire to love one another as well, that we would obey you, and that your name would be magnified through it all. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a sermon I've entitled Back to Basics, number 2, part 2. I'm getting elaborate with these titles. If you remember, when we began this series, we began on the premise that everybody has a philosophy, whether you realize it or not. Everybody's a theologian, whether you realize it or not. Everyone has a worldview, whether you realize it or not. The only question that we're going to drill down to in considering these things is, do you have a good philosophy or a bad one? Are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? Do you have a biblical worldview? Or is your worldview sub-biblical or non-biblical? That's what we're trying to answer as we are working our way through this sermon. And so, or this series, excuse me. And so as we began, we had to look at the foundational understanding of how do we gain knowledge? How do we know what we know? If we talk about my philosophy is A, and I come along and I say to you, why do you believe those things? You need to be able to say, well, I believe this because, and when you begin to answer, you're telling me your view on knowledge, the fancy term is my view on epistemology, how do I know what I know? Same thing with theology. If I come to you and I say, tell me what God is like. And you begin to answer, well, I believe God is like. Now, how you answer is going to tell me where you get your views. Because if you don't start here with the Bible, then I'm going to know you're getting your views from someplace else. The same thing with our worldview. When we look at the world, we're viewing it. We're viewing how it began. We view what the problem is. Is there a problem? We view what the solution is, what the goal is. Is history just playing out in a continuous cycle? People die, they get reincarnated, they come back as some other animal or some other person. Is that going on? Is there anything after this life? Is there any God? All of these things contribute to a worldview. And so what we're trying to do is to set forth a biblical worldview. So we had to start with, as Christians, as those that profess faith in Christ, we must begin with Scripture. So we started 2 weeks where we looked at this and we laid the foundation, said going forth, this is where we're coming from. We're presupposing that the Bible is what it claims to be, the very Word of God. And so when we start there, we begin to postulate or set forth that God created the world, that God has a plan, that God sent His Son into the world. We're making assertions or we're making statements or making propositions about God. Now, everybody can say God, but not everybody's talking about the same God. You talk to a Muslim and they'll say Allah. That is the word for God. They are describing a different God. If you talk to a Mormon, they may say the Father or Heavenly Father. They believe in a God that was like you and I are now, but through obedience to Mormon principles, they attained godhood. They started off as a man and they became God. That's the very first lie in the Garden of Eden. God knows that in the day you eat this fruit, what will happen? You will become like Him. So the first thing we're trying to do is establish who is this God we confirm or we affirm. Who is this God? So we began 2 weeks of looking at God's attributes. And the way theologians distinguish is God's incommunicable attributes. That is, something that isn't communicated to you and me. There's no picture in us of those things. We looked at issues like God's immutability, He doesn't change. God's omnipresence, His omnipotence, His omniscience. He has all knowledge, He has all power, He's everywhere. We looked at His sovereignty last week. We looked at these attributes that define who God is alone. Now this morning, this is going to make sense as we make these two distinctions. Because this morning, and we're, Lord willing, only going to spend one Sunday here, is we're going to look at God's communicable attributes. And simply another way to say that is, these are attributes that describe God and His perfection, and yet He communicates them to us so that there's a reflection in us of the perfection in God. Okay? When we look at these, we're going to turn to Scripture and we're going to see how it says this about God and it should be reflected in us. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I shared that with you a moment ago. Didn't He also say in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt and the light? He's the perfect light. The glorious light. He's the sun. We're simply, to put it in an analogy, we're the moon. We reflect His light in us. So in Him we see perfection. In us we see a degree, but there's a resemblance there. So this morning we're just going to note, looking clearly, looking at some scriptures, some of these communicable attributes. I'm going to spout off some more for you to go and study on your own. There's going to be a test next week. So don't think I'm going to not look for you to be here. Just teasing. Okay? So you're with me now. They're the communicable attributes of God. When we look at this, I want to say first and foremost, these are basic things. Basic. Now, when I say basic, I don't mean they're easy. But when I say basic, I'm saying that these things are the foundation. These are things every Christian must know. We do understand that God in His fullness is incomprehensible to us. We're creatures. Okay? We don't have all knowledge. We're learning. God in His perfection, in His transcendence, He's incomprehensible in that we look at Him and we can't grasp His fullness. For example, if we went to the ocean and we walked out to the ocean and we stood in the ocean, we would be in ocean water, right? And we took a little glass and we dipped it in there and we pulled it up. Now, do we truly have ocean water in this glass? Yes. Do we have all of the ocean water in this glass? No. Because this glass isn't big enough to contain the whole ocean. That's what I'm saying. We can grasp truths about God, but we can't grasp in them to fullness. But when we come to these attributes, these are things every Christian has to believe. They're foundational to our belief. They're the ABCs, if you will, of foundational learning. If we go wrong here, we go wrong the rest of the way. If we misunderstand these things, we go wrong the rest of the way. Thinking back to last week, if we begin talking about God's sovereignty and we miss that, then it affects everything we learn from thereafter. And so we've got to understand we are spending time on the attributes of God because we've got to understand what Scripture says. And God revealed Himself in Scripture. So God has revealed Himself. And it is incumbent upon you and me to try to grasp as clearly and as much as we can who this God is. That we say that we love, that we want to obey, that we want to worship, and that we want to spend eternity doing these things with. So today we're going to look at just a handful of these communicable attributes, these things about God that find a resemblance in us. And you're going to know some of these. You've heard me talk about them. You've heard other pastors talk about them. But first and foremost is the idea of holiness. Holiness. God is holy. Question is, does He expect us to be holy? Yes, He does. Is it the same degree of holiness as God? That would be the goal, but we're not there yet. Nevertheless, there's a reflection. So let's look at some scriptures. First, let's look at Leviticus. Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. And believe me, this is one of those attributes that we could look at passage after passage. After passage, we could read all the way through Leviticus and we could see it over and over and over again. But we're going to just spend our time with just a handful of these verses on this particular attribute. Leviticus 11, look at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So God says, I am holiness. And because you're my people and I've redeemed you, I'm giving you these laws so that as I am holy, you will be holy. Does that mean we're going to be as holy as God is? No, we're living in this fallen world. We're living in unredeemed bodies. Nevertheless, we have the command, you be holy as I am holy. Look with me at a very familiar passage, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. I can't think of this passage. I don't think of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul said that the holiness of God is the only attribute we find in Scripture that is attributed to God in a threefold repetition. It is describing God to the highest degree. Remember, holiness means separateness. It refers to God being set apart. He is not a part of this creation. He is distinct from it. He's separate from sin. He's absolutely pure, but He's also separate from creation, yet He's immanent to creation. It's like when we look at those utensils. If we were looking at utensils that we just saw, or we went through the book of Leviticus, or what they could eat, or what they could touch, God was saying, don't be like that. You be set apart for sacred use, as those utensils are. Certain things were set apart to be used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were sacred. They were set apart. We see in Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone. Literally, it means I'm coming apart at the seams. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And you could continue reading on. But you see a picture of God's revealing Himself in His fullness to Isaiah, in His holiness. And the first thing Isaiah does is cries out, woe is me. He is not as holy as God is holy. And yet the seraphim flies and touches his lips with that burning coal. And in a sense, that's a picture of the consecration and the atonement. And then Isaiah is set apart for a task to go on behalf of God. He's part of the nation, but he's set apart for a task. That is to go and carry the word of God. Just as God is holy, Isaiah and all of the people of God are to be holy. Let's look at a couple more passages. Look with me over at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. This is one of those texts you probably know. We've seen it before as we looked at 1 Peter together back a couple of years ago. 1 Peter 1. We see here, beginning at verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Straight out of Leviticus. Remember, we read that a moment ago. Look with me over at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, that is in God, purifies himself as He is pure. See what it's saying there? It's using the pronouns, but hopefully you follow. Everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as God is pure. God is holy, God is pure, and if we are His children redeemed by the blood of Christ, then we are going to seek to walk in purity as God is pure. Look with me over at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, this will be the last one we look at for holiness. Again, we're doing this for the sake of time. These are things you probably know, but you could go and study out yourself. Hebrews 12, one verse, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, someone cannot claim to be a child of God and it not impact the way they live as they grow in holiness. Will we be morally pure on this side of heaven? No. But we should be growing in holiness. We should understand that we can't be like the world. We're separate from the world. John said it. James said it. Whoever is of the world loves the world. Whoever loves the world is not of God. And so we should be seeking to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So that's the first attribute. The second one we've already read about this morning. We're going to look at it again briefly, but love. Love. Right? When we think about the attributes of God, those communicable attributes that are true of Him, that should be true of us, holiness should come first to mind, and secondly should come love. Look with me again back at 1 John 4. You should be right around there in your Bible if your finger's still in Hebrews. Just go back to 1 John 4. I want you to read this passage with me. If you read it earlier, you get some more of it. And if you didn't, you get to see it now. 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Look down with me at verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. God is perfect love. And because God is perfect love, it should show up in the lives of His children. And if we don't have love, then chances are we're either sadly mistaken or we're a liar. Now, when we think about love, what are we saying? We must remember the Bible speaks of four different types of love. Okay, four. There's storge love, S-T-O-R-G-E. That's the love of comfort. Like a family type of love. You know how you can be at work and you can be all, you know, prim and proper, but then you get home and you just have that comfort level when you're around others, that family love, that comfort, that security. Then we think of Eros love, E-E-R-O-S, Eros. So we understand if we're talking about erotic, we're talking about something that is more sexual and intimate in nature. a husband loves a wife and the wife loves the husband, that sort of love is what is being described in eros. Then we think of phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo. It is a brotherly affection. It is strong affection. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, that comes literally into from the Greek into the English there. But then we think of that one term we know and we've heard about more than any other, agape. Agape love. That is the love that is willing to give and do for the betterment of the other in spite of what they deserve. Let me put it to you this way. And we read it in 1 John 4. And Romans 5 says, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did something for us that we had no claim on. We don't deserve. We deserve hell. And in spite of what we deserve and have earned, God loved us and gave His Son for us. Agape doesn't take into account what you deserve, what you're owed. It takes into account, I want to do what's best for you and I'm willing to give of myself. So those are the four kinds of love. God is love. It's not just affection. It's not just feeling. It's not sentiment. Sometimes the affection's there. I want to do for someone because I love them so much and I want to make them happy. If I want to do for my wife, it is, and that feeling is there and that drive and that fire there and I'm doing for her, then that when those two are wedded together, that's glorious. And it's no challenge. But sometimes our feelings aren't where they should be or where we want them to be. That doesn't mean we get to put love on hold until the feelings come in. So it's an action. So we see it there in 1 John 4. And we see it again, I shared with you in Romans 5. We know that one verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we see the love of God, and you can study these things out on your own. We're not going to just spend time looking at all the passages. Third attribute I want to share with you that is true of God, that should be true of us, is righteous. God is righteous. He's righteous, and that should mark our own lives. A righteousness should mark our own lives. Look back with me at Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Some of these we're not going to take the time to turn to because, as normally what happens, y'all aren't listening this fast. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Just as a righteous judge upholds the law and condemns evil and law-breaking, God is a righteous judge and feels indignation at sin and sinners every day. He must do this because He is righteous. Look at verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Look over at Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 4. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Look over at chapter 11. Psalm 11. Look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. You see it repeated three times. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And those who are righteous or the upright shall behold His face. Look with me over at the New Testament in Romans 3. Romans 3. This is a familiar passage, but let's just see it again in light of this attribute of righteousness. Romans 3. Romans 3 and look with me beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Look over at chapter 4, verse 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God reckons that righteousness to us. Look over at 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And I'm only going to do four attributes, so you see we're on the down low, right? Okay, I don't want you to stress going, there are a lot of communicable attributes. There are, but we're only going to look at these four in a little more in-depth, and then I'm going to just call out some to you and give you some time to look at some of these others on your own. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. This is a familiar passage, and here is also the idea of holiness in this. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, stop and let him understand what Paul's saying. He is giving a command to believers and saying, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? In other words, there is to be a distinction between you and the unbeliever so that you're not unequally yoked, because you're righteous in the Lord and they're unrighteous. See, based on who God is and what standing we have with God, it should impact the way we live. Verse 14, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then it goes on to talk about how we are to go out from their midst and be separate. That is, what's another idea of the idea of separateness? You be holy, because I am holy. God says, be separate from them. Be holy, be set apart, because I'm holy. So we see that again coming forth in that passage. So we see the idea of righteousness. You can go and look back if you want to at passages like James 1:17, 1 John 1:5. James 1:17, 1 John 1:5. Matthew 5:20, Ephesians 4:17-24. Those are just some passages to look at on your own. So let's look at one more, and then I will sum up some other, or I'll give you the list of others you can look at. And hopefully you can see I'm trying to take one side of the coin: holiness, love, righteousness, and grace. God is a gracious God. He's gracious in that He gives to us mercy and love and His goodness and all the blessings He gives us, not because we deserve it, but because He is a gracious God. Look with me, turn all the way back to Genesis 33. All the way back. And there are a lot of passages we could look at this. I'm going to have to just call some of them out to you. Genesis 33. Here, Jacob is meeting Esau after many years. And we see in verse 11, Genesis 33, 11, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Notice that Jacob, remember, Jacob had tricked Esau years and years earlier, stolen the birthright. He ran for his life. He's been gone all these years. He comes back and he sees Esau and he tries to appease him with all these gifts. And Esau's going, no. And Jacob says, no. You accept them because God has been gracious to me. God's blessed me. And I want to give them to you. He's admitting that God has dealt with him graciously. Look with me over at Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Verse 19. Or look at verse 18. That'll remind us of what's going on. Verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Verse 19, and he said, this is God speaking to Moses, "I will make all my goodness," that's one of the attributes we're not going to spend the time to look at, so mark that one, "I will show all my goodness, I will make it all pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That again comes back to the idea that God is sovereign, He's good, He's gracious, He's merciful, and He makes distinctions. God says, "I will be gracious to whom I want to be gracious, and I'll be merciful to whom I want to be merciful." In that, we understand that none of us has a claim on God's grace, and none of us has a claim on God's mercy and God's goodness. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. So we see the idea of God's grace. You could go back sometime and look at Numbers 6:25, 2 Kings 13:23, and I can give you other passages that would speak to this. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." For by grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But look with me over at Matthew 6. Let's look at it from our side, because we can't stop with just talking about God being gracious. We've also got to see that we are called to these things, and it's to be true of us, because, again, this is one of those communicable attributes. Matthew 6. We don't often think of it this way, but let's remind ourselves here. You know this passage. It is the model prayer, where Jesus told His disciples, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Now notice verse 12, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So just as God is gracious and forgives us, we're to do what? Forgive others. You say, "But they don't deserve it." Oh, and you deserve God's forgiveness? I deserve God's forgiveness? The moment I say yes, I'm not talking about grace anymore. I'm talking about a debt God owed me. And God owes exactly how many debts to sinful creatures? None. We're talking about grace. You forgive because God's forgiven you. And if you refuse to give, then you don't look like your Father that you claim. So that's just one passage. You could look at Also in Matthew 18, we won't take the time there. You know that passage in Matthew 18 where Peter, that spokesman, says, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Up to seven?" Jesus says, "Nah, try 70 times seven." That's that passage. But look with me over at Colossians 3 just a moment. Look over at Colossians 3. We're winding down, I promise. Colossians 3, just a few more passages and then we'll be done. Colossians 3. We'll just read here three verses. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones." In other words, just as God's chosen you and saved you, these are things you are to put on in your life. "Holy and beloved." We're to be holy because God's loved us. We're to have compassionate hearts. We're to be kind. Remember God's kindness. We're to be kind. God's we're to be humble. We're not to be proud. We're to be meek. We're to have patience. God is patient with us. We're to be patient with others. We are to bear with others. Why? Because God bears with us. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, notice this last phrase, "as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You're to have grace because God has grace on you. And, verse 14, "above all these, put on love." Why? Because God is love. And you're to put on love. Look with me over at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We looked at this passage over and over again when we went through 1 Peter, but let's just remind ourselves here. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." You could keep reading, we won't. But he goes on to talk about Christ also suffered. And we've been called to follow his suffering. Why did he suffer? For doing evil or for doing good? For doing good. Just as he didn't open his mouth, we're not to open our mouth. He left us an example to follow in his steps. Now, if we had time, we could talk about knowledge. God's perfect knowledge. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We talk about wisdom. God is wise. He's all wise. He has perfect wisdom. We're to grow in wisdom. We've already looked at mercy very briefly and goodness. God is merciful and we're called to be merciful. God is perfect goodness and we are called to show goodness and be good to one another. So when we think about God, we're talking about Him with incommunicable attributes, those things that are true only of God, but we're also talking about those communicable attributes that are perfect in God and true of God, but that should also be showing up and reflective in our own lives. And remember this, okay? Don't forget this as well. If we would have taken the time, we would have looked at one more incommunicable attribute, and that's called the simplicity of God. What that simply means is this. And the best way to understand this is think of a pie or a cake. I love pie and I love cake, so I always use this. But think of a pie. And you had a massive pie or a pizza, like pizza too, picture a pizza. You have slices, right? Around a cake, around a pizza, around a pie. And on one piece is holiness, on one piece is love, and on one piece is mercy, and on one piece is grace, and on one piece is goodness. You would divide that up into pieces. That's not God. God isn't part holiness and part love and part goodness and part grace and part mercy and part righteousness. Every attribute that is true of God is true in fullness. God is love, but it's a holy love. It's a righteous love. It's a perfect love. It's a wise love. God is holy. It's a patient holiness. It's a perfect holiness. It's a righteous holiness. So when we begin to think about ourselves or we see our sin, we must never think, well, I sin, but God is love. Yes, He is love, but remember, He loved you enough to give His only Son to die for that sin. And it's a righteous love. Remember, we looked at Romans 3. His righteousness is upheld because He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And let this be a note of encouragement as we close. Beloved, these things are to be true of you and me. We're to grow in holiness. We're to be loving. We're to be righteous. But can I tell you a secret? None of us is there perfectly yet. So when you fail, when you know you should be patient, but you're not, or you know you shouldn't worry, but you do, or you know you should seek after righteousness, but you stumble, or you should love, but you don't always love like you should, don't beat yourself up and beat yourself up and put yourself in a self-imposed time of purgatory. You confess it. You agree with God that it's wrong and it's sin and you know better. And you pray for God's grace and His mercy and strength to grow in Christ's likeness. You and I are not to measure our justification by our sanctification. In other words, our justification, our standing with God is once and forever done. God has declared us just in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sanctification is progressive. We talk about that saying, it's two steps forward, one step back, one step forward, two steps back. We stumble along the way. The question is not, am I perfect? It's not perfection. The question is there a growing direction in my life toward more Christ-likeness over time? That's the question. Do you love Christ? Do you want to honor Christ? Do you want to obey Christ? When you don't, does it bother you? Are you convicted over that? Or do you just go, nobody's perfect. I'm just a person. I'm just a human. Beloved, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And when you sin, you know it. He takes you to the spiritual woodshed and you know it. And when that happens, we confess our sins and remember that He is faithful and what? Just. How is He just? Because He sent the Lord Jesus to live for us and die for us, to be buried and to be raised again, so that He might be the just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Romans 3. Isn't that good news to end on? We see these attributes that we should be growing toward, but none of us is there yet. But God is perfect. He's perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.